We're continuing in our series through Matthew. Our passage today is Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. If you have the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 808, or if the large print that we have floating around, I believe that's page 1027. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 is where we meet a very fun character, one of my favorites, John the Baptist. And we see his ministry, his preaching in Matthew is showing us how to understand who this guy is and what in the world does he have to do with Jesus. And we'll quickly see when we start reading the text that Matthew says, this guy is here to fulfill what God prophesied, that one needed to come and prepare the way for the Lord. And so as we look at what does that really mean, I frame the sermon around three questions. And the first might seem obvious to you is one, who is John? The second is what is his baptism? And the third is what does this tell us about Jesus? So if you would follow along with me as I read from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who spoke, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Let us pray. Father, we ask of you again this morning to send your Holy Spirit to do the work that you and your Son have sent him into this world to do, which is to teach us and remind us of all that your Son taught. And we know of every word of Scripture that your Son, Jesus Christ, being the Word, is involved in it. It is his word, not just the letters in red, but even the story of John the Baptist is coming from your Son. And so help us to learn what it is that we ought to know about you and how we ought to follow you. Soften our hearts to it, and let us follow after you in all things. In your name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I said, I've got three questions for us. Who is John? What is his baptism? And what does this tell us about Jesus? And to the first question, many of you are like, well, John is John the Baptist. That's pretty obvious. I remember that from Sunday school. And obviously that's true. He is John the Baptist. But Scripture starts by framing, Matthew starts by framing, how should we understand John the Baptist? And so he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, by saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he's saying, hey, this dude out there in the wilderness with camel hair and a belt around him, and he's talking about repentance and all these different things. God talked about him a long time ago in the prophet Isaiah. This guy had to come before the Messiah could come. And if we were to turn to Isaiah 40 and read some more of it, we've already read some this morning, but in verse 4 it says, every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so what it's saying is this messenger, this one who's crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, is sent to level out the playing field. He's sent to Israel, he's sent to Judea, and it's like, look, I don't care who you are, I don't care if you're a Pharisee, I don't care if you're a Sadducee, I don't care if you're the high priest, or a lowly shepherd or a soldier. The same message from God to you is here today, which is that you are in need of repentance and you are in need of cleansing. You are needed to be baptized. And then, as we see from the majority of his sermon that he's giving to the crowds, it's a warning of God's coming judgment. And that's a warning that still applies today. It looks different. As I read through the minor prophets and some of the major prophets, one of the things you see over and over again is this warning about the coming day of the Lord. And there's been various times in history that would fit the description of what is the day of the Lord. You have the destruction of Israel, you have the destruction of Jerusalem, you have the destruction of Jerusalem again in 70 AD. All of these are examples of God's promise of judgment that he sends against his people when they break his law, when they do not follow him, when they are not faithful to him. And that warning, we're not looking for maybe a specific judgment against the United States or Canada, but we know that there is a coming day of the Lord when Christ will return and judge the living and the dead. And all the righteous and all the wicked will be judged. And we call that the final judgment. That is the final day of the Lord. And so John is preaching it specifically to Judea, specifically to the Jews in this time, and yet that warning is still part of the proclamation of the gospel, as it has moved out from Jerusalem and is still spreading to every tribe and tongue and nation, but the warning is the same. Repent or be consumed by fire. As uncomfortable as that might be to hear, it is repent and believe the gospel or receive the judgment of God. And so he is sent to prepare Judah by making them aware God's judgment is just around the corner. We are also told in the scriptures that John is a prophet. He's not just a preacher baptizing people out in the wilderness, but he himself is a prophet. We see some of this in his choice of place to go and prophesy, to go and minister. If you know any Ezekiel, Ezekiel is notorious for having a bunch of weird signs that he picks, and God doesn't even give him any words to say. Like, sit down, get your army men out, get a brick, write Jerusalem on it, and show the siege of Jerusalem that's going to come. Doesn't say a word. John is doing a little bit of that. He's still preaching by picking the wilderness to be his pulpit. Because the promises of God to his people in his covenant, of his blessings, would be your land would be a land flowing with milk and honey. There would be no wilderness in it. And yet, where is he standing and preaching? In the wilderness, in the desert where nobody lives, on the Jordan River where there's plenty of water, and yet they're surrounded by untamed wilderness. And he's saying, see this? You see this scenery? You see these hills? You see this place? This is an example of God's curse. This is what he told you would happen if you were not faithful to him. And yet, in the midst of it, as he's doing this, we have some other characters enter the picture. The Sadducees and the Pharisees show up. Matthew doesn't really tell us what they're doing there. We might assume maybe they're coming for baptism, and maybe that was part of it. But the Gospel of John goes into detail, and it shows an entire discussion and argument between John the Baptist and the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so they show up basically to judge John, to be like, are you Orthodox? Are you allowed to be doing what you're doing? Like, who are you? Who gave you this authority? And so they go through and they ask him, are you a prophet, or specifically the prophet? And he says, no. And then they're like, well, are you the Christ? And he's like, no, I'm not that either. And then they finally ask him, well, are you Elijah? And he says, nope, I'm not that either. I'm just here to proclaim the word of the coming of the Lord. And now, in a second, I'm going to talk about the fact Jesus does, in fact, call John Elijah. So how do we make sense of this? Is John lying? Well, it's thought the Sadducees and the Pharisees had this belief that since when Elijah was taken up to heaven, Elijah did not die. He's taken up into heaven on a fiery chariot. And he passes his power to Elijah, very similar name, that maybe something like that is going on and we're looking for someone that has that same spirit of Elijah passed on to them. And in that sense, John is not lying. And yet Jesus, when he speaks of John near his death, says that this is one who is more than a prophet. Greatest of those born among women, if I remember the paraphrase right. And it says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And he's quoting from over in Malachi. He's saying, like I've already been telling you, John's purpose is to prepare the way of the Lord, for those to hear his message before he comes in judgment. And then Matthew shows us, not only is he a prophet, but he is this one that is like Elijah. He does it in Matthew 3, verse 4, where he describes his clothing. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Interestingly, back in 2 Kings, when Elijah is running around and causing problems for the kings of Israel and doing his job as a prophet, one of the servants runs to the king and says, I ran into a guy. And the king asks, well, what did he look like? And the description he gave is, well, he wore the garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And he goes, ah, that's that prophet Elijah. John, even in his dress and in his location and in his words, is being like Elijah. And Jesus calls him in Matthew 11, 13, he is the one, John is the Elijah who was to come. But it still leaves the question for us, why in the world are they looking for Elijah? He's been gone a long time, and we haven't really heard about him anywhere else in the Gospels yet. Well, it's from Malachi 4, 5 at the very end of the book, the last book that God inspired and sent to his people before a 400-year time where his spirit is gone and there are no prophecies. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great an awesome day of the Lord comes. And so Malachi is saying, Elijah is going to show up before God's judgment comes upon you. And so who is John? Well, besides being John the Baptist, he is the prophesied Elijah. He is like a plowman preparing the soil for the sower. Jerusalem wasn't ready for Jesus yet. Jerusalem and Judea and all the people were not ready to believe that the Messiah had come, and yet the Lord sends John to prepare the way for them. And so then we turn to the second question of how does he do this besides this preaching, or more, as I put it earlier, what is John's baptism? It's easier to start with what it's not. And this might surprise some of you, but it is not a Christian baptism. For example, it's not done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is one of the distinctive things that makes a baptism a Christian baptism. But secondly, unless someone thinks, well, you're just being too particular about the form, in Acts 19, verses 1 through 5, the apostles are going out and they run into some folks. And they seem to believe in Jesus, and they're like, well, have you been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? And they're like, well, we had the baptism of John. And so the apostles sit down with them, explain the gospel, baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ, and then in that moment, they're receiving a Christian baptism. And so if the baptism of John was a Christian baptism, there would have been no reason to baptize them again. So if it's not that, what in the world is this guy doing? Well, one thing to note is baptism predates John. He didn't invent it. He's famous for it, but he did not invent it. Baptism, it's a Greek word that has quite a few meanings to it. It can mean immersion. It can mean washing. It can mean a cleansing. It could mean sprinkling someone, like he uses in Hebrews chapter 9. And in Jewish culture at this time, The Jews did baptisms for multiple reasons. One of them was for cleansing, as I've mentioned. This is for like sins or ritual impurity. You might remember that scene that's kind of weird where Jesus is being yelled at by the Pharisees and Sadducees because they're like, why don't you wash the dishes before you eat off them? Well, the dishes are already clean, but they did it for a baptism to continue to be ritually clean, and it's found nowhere in scripture. So it's a tradition they've invented. And John is here using it as a preparation for the coming of God, of cleanse yourself, take on the sign of repentance before his judgment comes. Another thing that was going on is if you had a Gentile, so think like Cornelius, maybe from Acts, who's like, hey, I want to become Jewish. And Cornelius, at some point, any Gentile, not only would they be circumcised if they were a guy, they would also be baptized before they were considered Jewish. In fact, there was a belief that when they were baptized, their Gentile soul was replaced with a Jewish soul. Again, not found in scripture, but it's what they believed. We can find it in their own writings, in their own practices, and these ideas were all going on before John the Baptist shows up and starts to baptize anyone. So then what is John's baptism? Well, it's, as I've said, he's preparing the nation of Israel for the coming of Jesus Christ. He's telling them if they repent, they're like the wheat, ready to be harvested, taken into the barn, it'll be preserved. And yet if they do not repent, that they will be like the chaff that is tossed into the air, lands on the floor, swept up, and burned. And he's saying to all of those that are coming out to listening to him, these are your two options. You either repent, you have the fruit of repentance, you prepare yourself before God's judgment comes upon you, or you will receive it. And so that's his job, is to get everybody ready. It's like if you have a Billy Graham crusade coming through and you have every church in town sign up to help with that and they go out and start inviting people. They start telling them, this person's going to come preach. This is what John the Baptist is doing. And so our final question this morning is then, what does this tell us about Jesus? For one, it's telling us right off the bat that he is coming to give his people the Holy Spirit. Jesus's crucifixion and his ascension into heaven were always a part of his plan. John may not have fully understood it. We know Jesus' disciples didn't fully get it, even though they walked with him for 3 years. But Jesus' death and ascension, his resurrection from the dead, was always Jesus' plan. And you might think, well, yeah, and yet there are some who have taught, I believe very wrongly, that if the Jews had accepted Jesus, there would have been no crucifixion and no resurrection, and the gospel would not have gone out to the Gentiles. We were plan B. Again, John the Baptist is here, and he's saying, no, Christ is coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He is coming to purify you. And that didn't apply just to the Jews, but it applies to all of us Gentiles. We were always part of his plan. Secondly, and the part we don't think about often, is that in some sense, Jesus did come to judge Israel. John calls the land a threshing floor. And so what he's telling us about Jesus as he's dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, like we read, they show up and they're like, well, I don't have to worry about what you're saying because I'm a son of Abraham. I have the promises that God has given. They apply to me. Is that God, specifically Jesus, the Son of God, is not interested in mere ceremonialism. I think this is something that in our culture, in non-denominational community churches all over the place, we normally get that you can have all the form in the world, and if your heart is not in it, it will do you no good. And so he's telling and warning the Pharisees and Sadducees, any formalism, any ceremonialism you're trusting in for yourself, if you're trusting, I'm going to be right with God because my grandma went to church and prayed for me every Sunday, that you're not going to find any hope in that. It's not going to be because your parents were Christians that you get into heaven. It's not going to be because you're Jewish or because you're a son of Abraham or any other reason. It's going to be, have you reckoned your heart with the God who is coming to judge this world? Have you made right with him? Are you found in Christ Jesus? And as I say that, I do want to guard against the opposite danger, because We're not a people or a church that is obsessed with ceremony. I'm not saying ceremony or structure or does not matter. For example, we have two that God himself appoints. Baptism is in some sense a ceremony. The Lord's Supper is in some sense a ceremony, and yet God has said, do these things. So it's not as if God is completely opposed to ceremony. I mean, he wrote a lot of books at the beginning of the Bible about ceremonies. But if your heart is not circumcised, if your heart of stone is not replaced with a heart of flesh, then the ceremonies do nothing for you. If anything, they bring curses rather than blessing. And so the reality that whatever ceremony the church has, or the Jews had back then, the reality of the symbol must be found in us. It's like, imagine going to a wedding and you have two people promising with the traditional vows that they're going to be together until death does us part, and one of them has a lover on the side. The entire ceremony is a farce. And so we must avoid that by truly going to God, by trusting in his grace, by repenting so that we will be saved, by believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so he shows us that in this message as he deals with the religious leaders of his days. The other thing it shows, this one might be more of an apologetic thing, is that there is a continuity between God as shown in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is common that people will read the Old Testament, they will hear of God's judgments, and they think, well, the Old Testament, God was like in a bad mood, or he was wrathful, or he was just obsessed with justice, and then he got nice when Jesus showed up. And then he becomes gentle and kind and gracious. And yet, both of these are poor readings of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, when God is dealing with his people, he is long-suffering. He is faithful to his covenant. He is gracious. He, over and over again, you see the mercy of God when you read it. And at the same time, there's his justice and his wrath and his promise of the coming day of the Lord in judgment if his people do not repent. And we come to the New Testament, and we're starting off. Jesus hasn't even started preaching yet, and the first thing we hear about him is he is coming in judgment to sift the wheat and the chaff. We get to the end of the Bible, and we have those wonderful, blessed chapters for the Christian of eternal life, of every tear being wiped away. And yet, there is also in that same book, in Revelation 14, Christ saying that he will come to judge them, cast them into eternal fire, and watch over them from his throne with his angels. Both things are true. God is gracious. Jesus is kind. Jesus is loving. He is better of a person than any one of us could imagine. And yet, because he is God, he is also just and righteous and will bring judgment against the wicked, and they will not go unpunished. Both of these things are true at the same time. And so John's message is saying Jesus will send a day of judgment. And there's some sense in which this is fulfilled not that much later in time. There's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The temple is destroyed. That is a day of the Lord. It is not the final judgment. We are still waiting for that. There will be a time when he returns to judge the living and the dead. And in that day, our only hope in light of that judgment is to be found in him. It is not your works. It is not your kindness. It's not how much money you give to the church or to children's hospital or cancer research. It's not how many old ladies you've helped cross the street. It's, will you be found in Jesus Christ? Because all of our good works are found as filthy rags before his eyes. And so as I begin to close, I think you all know me well enough, I do not normally preach fire and brimstone. I take really seriously what Paul says about God in Romans 2, that he draws him to himself by his gentleness and kindness. And I know that the chief end of man is that we enter into communion with God. And so I worry when I say things like I have said this morning, the fear of generating a false convert, of convincing someone like, okay, if I get up and I say a prayer, I'm going to get some fire insurance, I put it in my wallet, and I worry about it after I die, and that's all I need. I don't want to be someone who's guilty of that type of emotional manipulation from the pulpit. And yet when scripture comes to us and it says, speaks of judgment like this, of a genuine warning to its hearers, I have no other choice but to say it. And so my plea to you, if any of you are not yet in Christ, is I do not want for you to experience the eternal torment that John is preaching about. What he is describing is worse than any pain or suffering any of us are able to comprehend or imagine. And it is real, and it is congruent. It is completely in keeping with the character of God. And if that's something you struggle with, I'm happy to have that conversation with you. But it is not a contradiction. And I remember while I was preparing for this, I came across the story of an old English minister. I can't remember his name. But he was called on to do something that I doubt I will ever be called on for. There was someone who was going to be executed in the town square, and they wanted him to come and speak to him before they did the execution. So the minister gets up on the stage, and he looks at the man, and he says, "You have 1 minute to get right with the Lord before you find yourself in eternal fire." And he says it loud enough, all the crowd, as they're gathering around to watch it, can see it. And then he turns, knowing that many in the crowd are his own congregants, and says, "Your fate is the same if you do not repent and turn to Christ." And so long as you draw breath today, there is hope for you. For the Lord in his mercy has given you more time to come to him if you have not yet already. And yet at the same time, we are told by Jesus in his word to not presume upon the grace of God and assume there will be another day or another tomorrow. And so if the Lord has laid it on your heart today, maybe I need to figure out, what in the world do I do with this God who will one day come in judgment? Please come talk to me after the service. I'll stay here with you as long as I need to. If I have to be late for my own ordination service, I'll figure it out. So, because it's that important. Like, you know, my service tonight, I'm very excited to celebrate it with you all. But where you will spend eternity is a lot more important than whether I get to a service tonight on time. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you give us a warning. Thank you that just like we have here in Blaine, if a tsunami was ever to go off, the sirens would go, and we would at least have some time to get away. We would have some warning that it doesn't come completely out of the blue, yet we still never know when a tsunami will come. In the same way, you have given us through your word and through your ministers and through the work of your beloved Son, not only warning, but a means of a guaranteed escape from the coming tsunami of your judgment one day against the world. I pray that all of us are found in you and that you convict any of us who may not be, so that they also may escape. In your name I pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our final hymn today, if you would stand for it, is 692, and I don't remember the name of it. I'll just look real quick. Sorry, y'all.